dear friends of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. The word slave actually is not in the original. I mean, I know it's to be inclusive, but it, in a sense, excludes the rest of us because many of us, few of us, think of ourselves as slaves. And yet Scripture says very plainly, no one can serve two masters. He or she will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and wealth. Now, this verse is so familiar and so straightforward that you might think we don't really need a preacher to preach on it. The verse itself, it seems to me at least, is an explication of the third petition in the Lord's Prayer. We've been seeing how Jesus links these various things to the petitions in his Lord's Prayer. This one, the Lord's Prayer's petition, the third one says, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so now this verse expounds, enlarges on that, that you and I cannot serve two masters. Now, even though it's very familiar, it is in fact radical. And my thought is that if you listen very carefully to it this morning, it will leave all of us upset, a bit unsettled. I mean, we've defanged these words. We've domesticated them. They're the kind of words that appear on samplers. You remember those girls in the 19th century, maybe even later, they would show off their needlework by stitching a familiar phrase and then hang it on the wall. This is one of those. No one can serve two masters. What is it about this text that ought to unsettle us? And to get at it, I want to tell you that I listened to a lecture that was given by Stanley Hauerwas. Now, he is a teacher at Duke Divinity School, but he gave the lecture at Wheaton College. And in the lecture, Hauerwas said that all theology, all theological talk is political. Not private, not personal, political. That it belongs in the public arena. He says he is tired of people who will say to him, I believe that Jesus is Lord, but it's just my personal opinion. He thinks that's nonsense. He thinks that's like saying, I believe the solar system is part of the Milky Way, but it's just my personal opinion. As believers gathered here, theologically, we say God is God, and we are not. And that when you and I say at some point during the service, holy, 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 let all creation bow before the one who is holy, that's not just personal opinion. We say, that's rock bottom fact. Now, because we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount and we've been talking over and over again over the fact that Jesus here making his inaugural address, he is giving out for us the ways of the kingdom of heaven. And you and I, we say, are citizens of that kingdom, and we are obedient to the Lord of that kingdom. You know, at 5 o'clock this afternoon, I invite children who want to take communion to come and talk about what we do here on Sunday before they share with us. And some of you know this because you brought your own children there. But I at the end, I always tell this story about the Alamo. And I really don't know that much about the Alamo, except when I was in high school, I watched a movie with John Wayne in the Alamo. The Alamo, part of Texas, which was part of Mexico. But the Americans were coming into Texas and more or less claiming it. And in the Alamo, you could probably get the movie. Probably, I bet Netflix would have it. But anyway, John Wayne with, there's about 187 Americans in the Alamo. And there's some famous ones. Davy Crockett, Jim Bowie. We used to watch Jim Bowie every Wednesday night. And they're fighting this very large Mexican army under the leadership of Santa Anna, General Santa Anna. But of course, they're outgunned, they're just outnumbered. There's not a chance that they can hold out against this large force. And so Santa Anna very generously sends word into the Alamo, this mission where these 187 Americans were holed up, and says to them, "You guys surrender your guns and I'll let you leave. You can keep your lives." And then, as I remember from the movie, what's his name? William Travis, who was the head of the group, did something very dramatic. He drew a line in the sand in the courtyard, and he said, "If you are willing to stay and fight, step across that line. But know that if you do, you will die." And with that, Travis steps across the line. And Jim Bowie steps across the line. And Davy Crockett. They all step across the line. And all but one of them dies. And I say that to these boys and girls because I say, when you come forward, you must know you're stepping across a line. You are giving your allegiance to Jesus Christ. Every Sunday, we say, this body, our participation, our communion, our sharing in the body of Christ. So this coming forward is a stepping across the line in which we declare our allegiance to Jesus Christ. That the God who is the God of the universe has spoken to us in Jesus Christ, the Word become flesh, and it is his final, ultimate word. And we will listen to no other word. Now, Horowitz, again in that speech, makes reference to Karl Barth. Karl Barth was the great theologian of the 20th century. In 1934, he wrote what was to be known as the Barman Declaration, in which Barth protested on behalf of the church the things that Hitler was demanding of the church. The church was capitulating to the demands of the Führer, the leader, the Lord. And Barth was saying, there is but one Lord, and that Lord is Jesus Christ. And then Horowitz says, there was this gathering of some American and British theologians, ministers, and they were somewhat critical of Barth because it seemed to them somewhat abstract theology, all this Christology, when in fact you needed to be political. And see, and Barth thought everything was political. And then he said something like this. He said, "You need to know I am German. I'm a Christian, but I'm also a German. Just like you are an American or British or Korean." And then he went on to say, and I don't remember all of that, but what he meant and wanted to say was this. It is very difficult to know how important it is that I am an American? How much of it defines me? Right? I mean, being an American, think about it. We just passed the tax season. I wager that most of you gave more to the government than you gave to the church. Because we're Americans, now and again, America will call on our sons and daughters to, if necessary, lay down their lives. Because we're Americans, we destroy, we fight. Being an American, Barth said, whenever we say God and, that little word and, now listen to this, that little word end is a door through which the demons come. And in our case, he said, it was the Führer who came through that door. We say, I am a Christian and I am a German. Now, see, the thing is, the more you reflect on it, the more you begin to realize that we are continually defining ourselves as Christian and as other things. I am a Christian and I'm an accountant. I am a Christian and I'm a white male. I am a Christian and a student. I'm a Christian and a teacher. I'm a Christian and a butcher. I'm a Christian and a lawyer. I'm a Christian and a housewife. And the thing is, each of these present themselves as little fiefdoms, as little kingdoms. So that when you enter, say, into the practice of law, or into the practice of medicine, or into the practice of teaching, or into any kind of practice, you soon enough discover that there are certain dress codes. There are goals, ways you do things. So whether you own a business or work in a business, there's all these expectations. And Scripture says, you must not serve two masters. So that if you're a German, you're a Christian German. If you're a banker, you're a Christian banker. If you're a teacher, you're a Christian teacher. As soon as you introduce the word and, you open the door to the demons, and Christ becomes minimized, privatized. And of course it takes great wisdom and gentleness to know how to be obedient in all the various spheres in which you and I make our living. But we do not serve two masters. We serve one master and one Lord. Let me give you two examples which will illustrate how difficult it is. The one, again, a movie. This is a good movie. It's called Places in the Heart. It was made, I think, back in 1987 with Sally Field being the main character. Danny Glover is in it. It's a great movie. Anyway, there's this, if you've seen it, if you haven't seen it, you gotta see it. But if you see it, you remember it opens, and I'm not spoiling anything. I've watched it at least 20 times, and I still like it. Here's what happens. In the beginning, Sally Field's husband, who's the sheriff, gets shot and killed. And of course, everybody comes to express their grief and their condolences and all of that. And then soon in the beginning of that movie, a person comes at the house who works for National Farmers Banks. And we learn from the movie that he's not only a fellow citizen of the village, he's also a member of the church, he's all of those things. But now he comes and he expresses on behalf of the bank his condolence, their condolence, for her great loss. And then, it's as though he turns a page, hauls out a little book, and he says, I think her name in the movie is Mrs. Higgins. Do you know what your husband owes the bank? No. Well, Miss Higgins, when he bought this land, he borrowed a sizable sum of money, and the next payment is up October. I'd recommend that you sell the place. She says, sell the place? Yeah, he says, no, it's depression. These are hard times. Well, she says, where should we live? He says, well, I would recommend that you move in with your sister. And she says, but they don't have enough room for us. She has two children. Well, Miss Higgins, sometimes in hard times we have to make hard decisions. Maybe one of your children could live with another relative somewhere. And of course then Sally Fields rises up and says, no. But what's so striking is that he comes across as such a slime bucket. I mean, he really, I mean, just everything that makes Christianity bad. But he becomes, it's not as a Christian banker or whatever, he comes simply, hear this. That's one example. Where the rules are simply set by this separate little kingdom. Here's another example. This is from the scriptures. This is back in the book of Samuel. You remember this. David, instead of going out to war, stays home, stands on his wherever, and he sees this beautiful woman bathing in public. Her name is Bathsheba. He calls her in, sleeps with her, gets her pregnant, brings in her husband from the battlefield, but can't get the two together, so he makes arrangements so that Bathsheba's husband Uriah dies. He takes Bathsheba into the house, makes him one of his harem. Things are peaceful. Except God sends one of his pesky prophets. And this prophet Nathan, he says, I want to tell you a story, David. There was this very poor man, poor family, and they had one little lamb. They raised it like it was their pet. Anyway, the rich man gets a visitor, and the rich man didn't want to kill one of his sheep to entertain the guest, so he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and used it to serve his guest. And then David comes up all righteously indignant and says, that man must die. And then the prophet said, you are the man. You are the man. Now, there's something very profound there. And you know what it is? It's saying, David, you're not like your neighbors, kings and despots who could have virgins whenever they felt like it. You belong to me. And David, you're not a statesman so that you say, well, it got messy and I'm really sorry about it, but I had to do something because, you know, it could have caused a lot of political upheaval. You're not a statesman. You are a man. And you have made light of my grace to you. And David could have even said, look, I'm a virile man. And can I help it that I was created so that when I see a beautiful woman, I have lusts for her? And again, this prophet says, you are the man created by God, blessed by God, and you have played fast and loose with God. You shall serve no other gods but the God who is revealed to us in the scriptures and who has spoken to us in Jesus Christ. Him you shall obey. It's with God that you have to do. Teach it to your children. Teach it so that they may fear the Lord your God. Jesus goes on in this by saying, and you cannot serve God and wealth. Now, it's sort of, you know, some commentators think that wealth was always the subject of the comparison, but I don't think that's necessarily so. Wealth, as you know in the scriptures, is often identified with idolatry. That greed is like idolatry, because wealth, and this is just a fact, having money doesn't have to be a great deal of money, but having money provides a sense of security. Shoot, most of us, when we think of retiring, want a sufficient nest egg so that we can be secure. And if you have a lot of money, it adds status to who you are. Money does a lot of the things that God says God does, right? And again, Jesus says, you cannot serve God and wealth. And you say, well, my granite says serve. I don't serve it. I mean, I use it, but I don't serve it. That's not as obvious as you may think. You know, in first, I think it's Timothy, the Apostle Paul says, the root of all evil is the love of money. And Christians through the centuries have said, am I glad it's the love of money and not money itself. Right? But the thing is, it's not at all plain that we do not love our money. And I didn't remember it at the 8:30 service, and I still can't remember the guy's name who wrote a sermon on the Sermon on the Mount, who had a story where he says, we must not be too quick to say we do not love wealth. And maybe you've heard this story before. It's about a farmer who does his early morning chores, comes into the house, and he's happy. And his wife says, what's going on? He says, well, I can't believe it, but our best cow gave birth to two calves. They're both healthy. They're both looking great. Then he said, you know what? I'm going to take one of them, and I'm going to give that one to the Lord. I'll raise them, and after a year, I'll sell the one and give the proceeds to church. And the wife says, well, that's a wonderful idea, honey. Which one are you giving to the Lord? He says, makes no difference. I'm going to bring them up just alike. 4 months later, the farmer comes into the house after the early morning chores, and he's dejected. And the wife asks, what's the matter, honey? And he says, the Lord's calf died. And the wife says, what do you mean the Lord's calf died? I thought you said you hadn't made up your mind which was the Lord's calf. Yeah, he said, right from the beginning, that one that had a little bit of a white spot in the ear. I said, that's the Lord's, and that's the one that died. Now, you see, we laugh at the farmer, but the fact of the matter is, it's so often the Lord's calf that dies. I mean, money is short. First things that go are contributions. There's a quick buck to be made. First thing to do is silence conscience. Time is of the essence. First thing that goes are services. It's oftentimes the Lord's calf that dies. As believers, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we are to instruct ourselves and our children that there is one God. One God. And this God must be obeyed. This God must be revered. Before this God, you and I and all creation must say, holy, 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 holy is the Lord God Almighty. Before you, all creation bows. Before you, all creation sings, for you are God, and we are the work of your hands and creatures of your redemption. You shall not serve two masters. You shall serve God and God alone. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.